Okay, I've started the recorder. Let me share the screen and we'll get started. All right.
Is that loud enough?
Let me go back up here to the top. Okay, so we've sort of gone through this list already. I just want to kind of remind you. This week I'm going to do Philippians. I'm going to finish chapter 1. Probably won't get into chapter 2, but I want you to also understand I'm going to do something called, in case you missed it, should be an ICYMI, but I'll fix that. And I mentioned last week I was going to do that, and I want to start that now and get us kind of reacclimated. Again, we've already talked about a lot of these. So we're in the middle of the letter of the church to the Philippians. Last week was the first week. I will resend out this week a couple of things for you. I'll send out a link to get to the first part of this if you missed it last week. And I'll also send out a link to a video that if you have a chance to watch, do. I'll also send a link out to an audio, which is a sermon I'm going to make reference to today. But I can't in this class do justice to a 45-minute sermon on two verses. So I'm going to send it out to you and let you listen to it. And that way you'll get the full picture of kind of what I want to talk about. Last week I meant to put this in the slides and I didn't. But this is the slide that tells us where Philippi is. You see Philippi right up here in the area, which is now Greece, but that was the area of Macedonia at the time. And so I just want to put this in context. And Paul had gone from Troas over to Philippi. And I'll come back to that when we start, but I want to just begin with the in case you missed it.
And Jim?
Yes.
I don't know if it's just me. I don't see any of the screen. I just got a blank screen on mine. I don't know if anybody else does or not.
Nope.
No, it's good here.
We're fine here.
Good here.
Okay.
Operator error then, I guess.
I'm not sure. Go down and click that Zoom button. Hey, that worked for me. So, in case you missed it, there's a lot going on. I mean, all you have to do is look at the news. All you have to do is watch TV. All you have to do is see what's happening locally with our friends, with our families, in our states, you know, in our church. And a lot of these things are related to biblical prophecy. And I could spend 2 sessions going through this. I can't do that this morning. But I want to cover what I think are 5 of the things that I want to focus on. First one is the land of Israel. And I want to talk about a term called Aliyah. Many of you know what that is. Some of you may not. Aliyah is a Hebrew term, which really means the right of return for the people making a trip back to Israel. And I mentioned when we were doing the book of Amos, I covered a few things about the land of Israel and the return of Israel. You know, 1948 is when Israel reformed as a country, and we talked about the Valley of Dry Bones prophecy in Ezekiel and where we are in that right now. But, and I mentioned, and I put a chart up, and I didn't put it in this presentation, but there's about 17 million Jews in the world, and about 8 million of them live in Israel, and about 7 million of them live in America. And the other million or million and a half live everywhere else in the world. And that's kind of startling in one respect because, you know, we think about havens for Jews in Europe being, you know, Germany, France, Poland, Hungary, Britain, all these, you know, Russia, not your part of Europe, but we think about that because that's historic places for Jews. Most of them have already left. Of course, a lot of them were killed off, you know, in the Holocaust, but many of them have already left. France is seeing a very dramatic decline as people that are Jewish move out of France and move back to Israel. But I want to talk about this in one respect. New immigrants from North America are moving back to Israel as well. And the latest forecast from Jerusalem says that Israel will expect about 90,000 more Jews from the diaspora, in other words, those that are dispersed all over the world, to immigrate back to Israel by the end of 2021. Now, that's probably a conservative estimate because we see a few things that give us an idea that that may be a low number. There's a Jewish company called Nefesh B'Nefesh, and I'm probably not pronouncing that right, but that is a company in Israel that prepares and aids Jews worldwide to come back to immigrate to Israel. It's a nonprofit organization, and it facilitates the Aliyah process back. And in May of this year, more Americans applied than have applied in 50 years to immigrate back to Israel. So we see that this is happening now in the center of the Jewish community outside of Israel. It's already happened throughout Europe and other areas. The number of Jews left in those other areas is very small and getting smaller. So that's kind of interesting. More than 800 families applied in the month of May to be returned. That's worldwide. And so that's 400 compared to 420 last year. So we see a sudden surge in that. And you would ask yourself, well, why is that? What's causing that? And I think if we're honest with ourselves and we look around the world and we look at the combination of coronavirus, we look at the combination of financial instability worldwide, we look at widespread chaos, unrest, lawlessness, and then we add in the fact of anti-Semitism rising not only in Europe and other countries, but also rising pretty dramatically in the U.S. We're beginning to see a lot of Jews begin to think about escaping to Israel. And of course, that's God's plan, and that's what they're doing. And God uses events in the world to hasten his plan. And I think that's kind of important for us to understand. The people that are trying to promote this really tell the Jews this: what better place for you to rest than the rest in the land of your ancestral home? So Jews are beginning to do this. We've seen it in the past few years, but we're going to see more of it this year and next year. So I'm just putting that out as a something to watch out for. So that's one thing. Another thing is the days of Noah. And if you don't know what that is, there's whole books written on it. We could talk about it for hours. But the days of Noah, if you go back in Genesis and read about them, they were times of civil unrest. There was lawlessness. There was anarchy. There was everything going on in the land. People did not respect God. They didn't respect the things of God. They didn't respect the people who believed in God. Noah preached for hundreds of years and got nobody but his family to come on the boat with him. So kind of tells you what the world was like during that time. And today, I would say you could make that pretty simple analogy of where we are in our world. Not only the things of God, but the people of God, the belief in God, the respect for God, all of that is diminishing tremendously, not just in the world. In many places, that's already gone in the world. Europe is pretty much godless in so many ways. Canada is pretty godless in so many ways now. And America is turning that way as much as we hate it. Not even in the Bible Belt, we're beginning to see signs of that, which is pretty terrible. In addition to that, of course, the sexual side of this revolution, if you want to call it that, with anything goes, and no respect for God's sovereignty, no respect for the truth of God. Now we're beginning to see our heritage, cultural identity torn down, and with no purpose other than to destroy our roots, destroy our memory, in our lives and in our children's lives of where we came from, which of course makes it much easier to establish a new sense of what our country's about if you tear away the old. So we're seeing a collapse of Western civilization all over the world. And you can look at it. Nations are disrupting other nations, you know, plagues, paid rioters, social platform sabotage. We're seeing free speech limited in the U.S. If you don't agree with me, then you can't talk because I'm intolerant of your speech. Police are being diminished. The rule of law is going away. And this is clearly the days of Noah. We're seeing it play out. If you're not familiar with prophecy, this is one of the key signs of what the civilization will do as the Lord prepares for his judgment and also to rescue those that believe. Just like Noah and his family were saved through the ark, we as believers will be saved through the thing we call the rapture when God is ready to pull the trigger on that. I'm discouraged by that and dispirited by it, and I know many of you are as well. But today's discussion in Philippians will help us address what God's view is of this, and that's one of the reasons I bring it up. You know, anxiety, nervousness, fear, wanting to go hide, wanting to pull away, wanting to find a safe spot are all emotions that we feel right now. And I'll deal with those as we get into this lesson. The third sign that I want to talk about is apostasy and abandonment of the faith. Certainly cultural rot we see everywhere. But we also see denominations now bowing to cultural pressures that are everywhere. You know, the killing of George Floyd and Ahmaud Arbery are examples of hate. And certainly they're being taken now is the cause for all this rioting and looting and anarchy and all of the disruptions worldwide. And certain people to appease these groups are doing things to embrace these things and, you know, do symbolic things to show that we're in solidarity against the killing. But in doing that, we also are in solidarity when we do those things with what these organizations believe. And that's part of the problem we have as a society today. We're embracing things that take us further down this path apostasy and abandonment of the faith. Even denominations are getting, we've talked about, you know, Episcopals and Methodists and Lutherans and, you know, other high church, if you will, people that have begun to abandon the faith, but even Bible believing, pretty much Bible belt churches like Southern Baptists are having their difficulty. If you pay any attention to the things of the Southern Baptist Convention, they're in a little hot water now because, you know, they've begun to accept some things about culture that are in direct conflict with what the Bible teaches. And they're doing it out of social pressures to try to get along and to try to not offend anybody. And so we're seeing that happen. And I think one of the things that is unfortunately the outgrowth of this is going to become a testing time, not only for Christians as individuals, but also for denominations and organizations who are going to face the dilemma of who do they follow? Do they follow God? Do they follow the truth? Do they follow his word? Or do they follow the leanings of the world? You know, we've seen the Boy Scouts. We've seen, I could name many organizations who have abandoned historic roots and begun to follow the norms of society. And I think this is a testing time for us. And I think if we're aware of that and we understand that God has allowed this to happen and we're going to separate the wheat from the tares here, we're going to separate the goat from the sheep, so to speak, in this next year or so. And it's going to be disheartening. It's going to be troubling because organizations we have believed in are begun to vary, and we're just going to have to hold tight to what we believe. And I think that's important. Now, all of this, by the way, Israel coming back to its home, the days of Noah, apostasy, is all building to this one world government. And we see it today, you know, with the global health crisis, so to speak. People are clamoring for a worldwide health organization. You know, with the collapse of currencies, where they're clamoring for a worldwide organization and government for finance and trade and military. And you can continue to add those things to it. We're seeing a weakening of religion, which also leads to the one world church, but I didn't put that in this list, but that's happening as well. So the one world government is, we see it in the U.S. It's playing out because Donald Trump, for whatever else you think about him, he is a nationalist. He believes in America first. He believes that our government is to support us and we should make choices that support us. There are so many people, not only in the world, but in our government structure, that believe we're part of a global community and we need to abandon our nationalistic goals and become part of the global community. And so we're seeing that fight out now, the globalist versus the nationalist. And we see that hate and anger and anxiety and all the things that are happening today really are to try to drive a wedge in the American people and force them to either accept one side or the other. So we see that happening in front of us now. You know, academia, global business, global commerce, global media, all of this is got an academic and cultural slant towards this globalism. And we just need to understand that is not only predicted, but it's part of a satanic influence to drive us away and separate the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the tares. So we just need to understand that. And it's all prophesied. It's not new. It's not anything that's was not expected. And then anti-Semitism, and I talked a little bit about this, but even in New York, I mean, if you look at the 8 million Jews in the U.S., half of them are in New York and New Jersey, and the other half are on the West Coast. So, you know, you have these liberal bastions where the Jews are, and, you know, Washington, D.C., and even they are beginning to persecute the Jews. You saw where you had if you paid attention in New York, there was a Jewish funeral, and people went to this Jewish funeral, and they arrested a bunch of them for violating the social distancing laws. Never mind, by the way, that protesters can go out without masks, and they don't ever get arrested for that. But if you're a law-abiding citizen, then they come after you, especially if you're a law-abiding citizen that has religious beliefs. And we see that not just against Jews, but we see it also against Christians. We're seeing an anti-Christian movement as well. So anti-Semitism here has two bases. One is against Jews, but also against the Jewish roots of the Christian faith and where we come from and what we believe. I mean, the godless society does not want or like anything that we are doing. And so we just need to understand that is part of the life we live. There are so many other topics that I'm just going to talk about as I read them. America not in final Bible prophecy. One world religion, we see that happening now. Gathering clouds of Islamic forces against Israel, we see that, you know, with Syria and, you know, with Iran and Turkey. Technology explosion, you know, people, they can see us, they can track us, they know wherever we are. As we adopt all of these things like Alexa and everything else, just your phone can track where you are. You can't hide any longer, even though you think you can. And audio and video cameras are everywhere to record what we say and do. Lawlessness, I don't have to speak much to that. We see it. Revive Roman Empire, this whole notion of the gathering of Europe into 10 autonomous regions is beginning to revise again. And we'll see that play out over the next year. Gog and Magog. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but Turkey and Syria and Iran have joined forces now to go into Libya. And of course, Russia is hanging in there. And all of those are key players in the Gog and Magog Armageddon story. So watch that. One that we don't think about is the Million Man Army from China. It's really from the East, and it looks like China, North Korea, and a few of those. But one thing I bet you didn't know, I didn't know it until Vicky found it on a Jerusalem Post or somewhere, China, and to support trade, is building a highway from China all the way to Israel, ostensibly to move trucks full of goods for trade. But a highway can move more than trucks full of goods. It can move men, material, armament, all kinds of things. So how does this million-man army get from China in the East? Well, the roads are beginning to appear. So you look at that and you say, my gosh, all of these things are happening. And any one of them on its own may be not a big deal. But one of the primary signs of the end times is that these things will begin to happen together, called convergence. And they will happen together. They will happen at an increasing rate. They will happen at an increasing frequency, just like birth pains do. And you can't look at this stuff and not see the frightening pace at which it's happening. So for me, that tells me that we're getting close to the time of the Lord's return. I don't know when that is. Today, tomorrow, next week, next year, 5 years from now, I don't have any idea. But if you're watching the signs, I would say, like Amos said in Amos chapter 4, you know, prepare to meet your Lord. For us, that's easy. That's a blessing for us. But for those non-believers, that is not a blessing. That is a judgment. Again, as a reminder, we will be raptured out before all of the really severe things happen in what we call the tribulation. One last thing, and I'll leave this. I was expecting an announcement yesterday or today, we may still get it, about the peace plan that Trump floated. And there was going to be some kind of a big announcement, at least I had heard that. And I just want to point something out to you. If you look at Joel 3:2, it says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. By the way, that's the Jezreel Valley. That's the valley where Armageddon is. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people, Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. This is a prophecy about dividing the land of Israel, which I think is important. And there's a guy named Bill Koenig, K-O-E-N-I-G, who wrote a book called Eye to Eye. And it's a whole book about all of the times the world has tried to divide the land of Israel and what judgments God has brought upon the leaders and nations who did that. It's kind of an interesting book. It's a reference. I mean, it's not light reading, but I would sit down. If you think about it and you're interested, I've got a copy of that. I'll loan it to somebody. But it is a sobering reality, not just in the olden days, but today. So I would just watch that square. Because depending on what happens, you know, we can't divide Israel. We as America, we can't. But if we promote it, I'm concerned that God will bring something upon us for that purpose. And he's done it in the past, by the way, and he can do it in the future. But anyway, I was expecting that. I didn't see it. But anyway, just watch that space. But let's not despair. I mean, I've led you down into the valley of anxiety and all that stuff. And I want to lead you back out of that now. Because in God's word, in the book of Philippians, he deals with this, especially in this, really the whole book. But in the book of Philippians in chapter 2, he deals with it for sure, 1 and 2. So a short recap of last week. Paul loved the Philippians and they loved him. And you remember the story of the call from Macedonia. I won't repeat all that. But you understand, Paul had a plan to go to Bithynia, and God wouldn't let him do that. He called him to Macedonia. Remember the Macedonia call. And that's such a providential call because Philippi was the first church in Europe. It was the beginning of the movement of the church into Europe, which had tremendous long-term growth for the church in the world. And so, you know, I think about Paul's plan versus God's plan. And Paul, of course, gave in to God and did what God wanted him to do. And we always need to just remember that whatever our plans are, if God has a different plan, his plan is the better plan. Even if we don't see it or we don't understand it, even if it's not in our lifetime, it is the better plan for us, and we should be obedient to that plan. Most of you may have heard about an English pastor named John Bunyan. Not Paul Bunyan, by the way, not the blue ox guy, but John Bunyan. John Bunyan was an English pastor. He lived for 60 years, 59 years actually, from 1628 to 1688. And he was a reformer. He was what we would call a Puritan pastor of the time. But the Church of England was anything but that. The Church of England was rigid and very liturgical, and they had all of these rigid things that you had to do to be accepted. And we know that, you know, the writer of the first English translation was persecuted and killed because he did that, because the church didn't want him to do that. They wanted the priests to be the only ones who could discover the Bible. So we see in the church very much persecution at this time for people that didn't toe the line. But Bunyan was a reformer, and Bunyan preached like a Puritan preacher. He preached the word as it laid out, and he preached it with force and power and converted people. Now, because of that, he got in trouble and he was put in prison. Yet he was put in prison and he was left to, you know, much like Paul, to go out into the courtyard and to talk to people, and he continued to preach the Lord. Now, whether you know anything about him or not, his book, he wrote a book, and his life was not what he planned. He planned to live and die as a preacher in England. And he did, but he also lived and died as a preacher and an author. And the world is better off for that. Most of you will remember from your childhood, hopefully, a book called Pilgrim's Progress. That book is not in very much favor anymore. It's a book that is not read very much anymore, certainly not prescribed in church and school anymore. And if you read it, it'll have some archaic English you'll have to get through. There's a new video out, by the way, called Pilgrim's Progress. It's an animated video for today's children. I've got a link to it. You may have to register and sign up to view it, but it's a worthwhile thing to do, especially if you want to have your children or grandchildren or your, you know, whatever, take a look at it, because it really is a powerful understanding of the Christian life. And if, as you recall, it was about a man named Christian who was seeking a way to get to the celestial city. And on the way, he ran into so many obstacles. But through perseverance and through dedication and through, you know, adherence to his single goal, he made it to the celestial city. And all of that speaks to the Christian life. And, you know, in our life, we can look back on our lives and we can say, was this our plan? When we go back to when we were 20 or 20 years old, 21, 25, 30, and we look at our plan and say, what was it? What would I be when I'm 50? What would I be when I'm 70? You know, we never thought about being older than that. But is it what I thought? Probably not. It may be. It may be. Some people grow up wanting to be a fireman or a doctor or whatever, and they do. Most of us do not. Most of us begin to see things in our life and begin to adapt our life to what we enjoy doing and want to do and feel called to do. So our plans don't work out, but God's plan for our life tends to work out. And we all, again, need to understand that even though we're too stubborn to follow God's plan, it is the right plan for us in all cases. So I want to begin where we ended last week in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. And I'll read it for you, and I ask you to think about this, and we're going to talk about it here in a second. Let me move this off my screen here so I can see better. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me is actually served to advance the gospel. I asked you last week to think about that and how that could be. And I'm going to talk about it here in a second, because sometimes our plans don't work out but they do serve God's plan. You know, Paul wanted to preach to the Romans, but not from prison. God had another plan for him. And as we discussed last week, the Philippians had heard about Paul's plight and had sent help in the form of someone to help him in person and some money for him to help rent the house, probably some food, probably some other supplies that he needed. And Paul, this was basically a thank you letter from a missionary back to those that support him. But they were afraid that because he was in prison and in chains, his mission was over. His life as a missionary, as a preacher, as an apostle of the Lord was finished. And they were real concerned about that. So Paul answers that question in this letter. And he says, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me hasn't stopped what I'm doing. It's actually served to advance the gospel. Now in prison, Paul had round-the-clock companionship. He was in chains. He wasn't chained to the floor all the time, but he was in chains. And he had a member of the Praetorian Guard. And I'm going to switch to the next verses because I'll tell you that as we go through them. So verse 13, as a result, it had become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. So the palace guard here, your translation may say something different. That word really means the Praetorian Guard. And that Praetorian Guard is like the special forces of the Roman Empire. These were the best of the best soldiers who were recruited to not only be the leaders in various provinces, but also to come back to Rome to protect the emperor and carry out the emperor's immediate orders. And they had assigned the Praetorian Guard to round-the-clock guarding of Paul. So picture he's in his house arrest. He's got a chain around his wrist, and at the end of this six-foot chain is a Praetorian Guard. Every 6 hours, they change the guard. So wherever Paul goes, the guard goes. The guard is not there to stop Paul. He's there to guard Paul, to keep him from escaping. So Paul views this not as he's in chains, but he views it as he's got a Praetorian Guard who cannot get away from him. And he's got 6 hours to preach to him, and he gets four of them a day. So over the 2 years he was there, he probably had every Praetorian Guard in the place come and listen to him preach the gospel. So it had become clear throughout the whole palace guard that he was in chains for Christ, not for anything he did against the emperor, not for anything he did against the law, but simply because he was proclaiming the word of the Lord. And not only did it become clear to the palace guard, but because he preached to other people who would come visit him and they would go out and talk, it became also clear to everyone else. So Paul, while he's incarcerated here, does make his way to preach to Rome. And so his goal in life was to do that. I would just say to you, be careful what you wish for. It may come to you in a form that you didn't think about, but it may be the form that God wants you to do. And then he says in verse 14, and because of my chains, because I'm in chains, because I can't get out of where I am, most of the brothers and sisters, in other words, all those that have come, all those that have listened, all those that have come to hear him preach the gospel, have become confident in the Lord. So Paul is fearless. We know about Paul, he is fearless. And he will proclaim the Lord no matter what and to no matter who. And he is fearless. And because he's fearless, he's given them confidence in the Lord. And because of that, they have become more daring, more willing, more trusting to proclaim the gospel without fear. Now, like Paul Bunyan, Paul wrote his prison letters, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and then the letter to Philemon, personal letter of Philemon, however you want to pronounce it. So Paul spread the gospel not only through his written word to the churches, but his prison letters, as they're called, but also in his personal testimony, in his personal witness. John Bunyan, by the way, when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, they had taken him out of the courtyard because he wouldn't stop preaching and put him in isolation. So he couldn't see anybody. He couldn't get out of the guard house. He had no windows. He couldn't see the outside. So what he did is he wrote. And because he couldn't write in plain English, he wrote an allegory of this man named Christian seeking the celestial city. But that book has witnessed to millions of people over the years. Where John Bunyan, as a pastor, could have perhaps brought 1,000 people to Christ and witnessed to 10,000 in his life in England. Through his book, he's witnessed to millions across the world. So God's plan is a better plan. His book has survived him. Most of us would never listen to a sermon of John Bunyan. We don't have copies of them, but we do have his book. And he wrote other books as well. But that's a lasting testimony to him. And we don't hear Paul, but we read his letters. So they are things that have sustained us through the years. Now, three things I want to just recap here benefited the spread of the gospel. So throughout the palace guard, it was clear that Paul's imprisonment was only for spreading the gospel. There was no other reason. He was not guilty of any other crime. Secondly, because of his writings and teachings, the audience that he talked to was wide, and he began to spread his word wide and far. And they also knew of his unjust imprisonment. So it was a positive thing for Paul, even though physically it wasn't positive for him. And I guess because he continued to do the Lord's will, others were emboldened to do the same thing without fear. And that's an encouragement to us, because we're in a time where we're going to be tested. And that's an encouragement to us to do what God has called us to do and be faithful, because we don't know who's watching us. I mean, certainly people are watching us. They can be our friends, our neighbors, our family, our children, our grandchildren, people that we associate with, people that live in our neighborhoods. They see what's happening, and how we react is much more important than what happens to us. And so I would just encourage you to be without fear. I put in our early in our study what I call the faith wheel. And, you know, you get belief and you get faith in the Lord. And when you get faith in the Lord, that faith in the Lord turns to trust. And that trust in the Lord turns to boldness. And that boldness turns to action. And that action turns to more faith. And it's a cycle that repeats itself. The more faithful we are to his word, the more action we take to do his word, the more faithful we will be, and the more trusting we will be. And so all of those were positive benefits of Paul being in prison. And I think that's true. Now, were there negatives? Yes, but let's take a look at what Paul thinks about them. So verse 15 says, "It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill." So you can imagine the people saying, "Yeah, okay, I understand all that, Paul, but do you realize people are taking advantage of the fact that you're in prison? I mean, think for a minute, you've got a company. And you've got a, let's pick a cleaning company. You've got a cleaning company in Dawsonville, and there's one of your big competitors. Well, one of your big competitors has a problem. He's unjustly in jail for something. Well, what do? Do you help him get out of jail? Do you help keep his customers? Or do you now try to take all of his customers? You try to, you know, strengthen your position competitively. I mean, I don't want to put you on the spot from a Christian perspective, but these people who were Paul's competitors in the Lord, not in a good way, took advantage of him being in prison, try to expand their base and expand their influence. And so Paul says, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others do so out of goodwill. Others do it out of the right motives. The latter, the goodwill ones, do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. So they try to extend Paul's ministry, not take it away from him. The former, those that preach out of envy and rivalry and out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. So, but he says, you know, some preach in a way to keep the water stirred up, agitators, if you will, or, you know, I don't know what the modern word is for that, but people that are, you know, go out and just stir the pot. They're activists, if you will. They try to keep everything stirred up because they benefit from that. We see that pretty plainly in today's world. You know, activists trying to keep the pot stirred. But then Paul says in verse 18, something that's kind of classic. He says, but what does it matter? Now his, but what does it matter, is a whole lot different than Hillary's, but what does it matter when she was in front of the Senate committee? Because his, what does it matter, says the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. So whatever the reason, they're preaching Christ, and whatever the reason for preaching Christ, if people get saved, I rejoice. And because of this, I rejoice. And the question, well, how can you do that? Is that something you can continue to do? And his answer is yes, and I will continue to rejoice. I mean, I think this is a pretty powerful understanding of Paul, pretty powerful understanding on his focus, on his mission, his focus on bringing glory to God and not to himself. Paul was a very humble man in many ways. He was also very confident, but he was humble. He did not try to step in between God and his people he preached to. He preached only to benefit God, and he tells us that here, and we see evidence of that. And then he comes back and he says, why is that going to be the case? For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus, I want to stop there. So through your prayers and God's Spirit, I know something about what's going to happen. What has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance or salvation, your translation may say. It brings to mind a familiar verse to me, and it's Romans 8:28. And, you know, it's all things work together for those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Paul believes that here. He believed it when he wrote the book of Romans also, that whatever's happening will turn out to be good for him because he is doing God's will. And then he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed. Paul's biggest concern was not that things wouldn't work out well for him, but that he would fail, that he would lack the courage to do what he had to do, that he would give in to the pressure and buckle in to those that wanted him to abandon his faith or quit his preaching or do whatever it was that they hoped he would do. And he eagerly expected and hoped that he would not be ashamed because he wouldn't do anything, but he would have sufficient courage so that now, as has always been for him, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul had no idea here really whether he was ever going to get out of prison. He didn't know whether he was going to be alive or dead, but he wanted to be firm all the way through it. And he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's a very familiar verse as well. And, you know, I don't need to explain that to you except to say, you know, either way, Paul was a winner. Whether he died, he died in Christ. Whether he lived for Christ. And he goes on to say, if I'm going on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. In other words, he will do what God is calling him to do and will produce fruit. Yet, what shall he choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better by far. But then he comes back and he says, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body, convinced of this. So he was convinced that he needed to stay, not for himself, but for the others, no matter what it cost him. I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Again, Paul was not a selfish man. Paul lived to do God's will. And if God's will was for him to live, and he suspected it was, then he would go on doing whatever it took for him to do that. And then he comes and he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. One spirit, the Holy Spirit, one faith, which is the faith he proclaimed. Now, I want to take a little detour here, and I don't have a lot of time, but I want to bring this up. Many of you know I listen to sermons. Vicki and I listen to a lot of sermons all the time. One of the pastors I listen to, because he's an expositional pastor and preaches on books of the Bible, is the pastor, the Hoover's former pastor, Stephen Davey, in Colonial Baptist Church in Cary, North Carolina. And he's got a series. I'm going to send you a link to a sermon he preached on verses 28 and 29. And I can't do them justice in 10 minutes, but he takes 45 minutes, and it's a wonderful sermon. But he tells a story of a missionary who was sent to Africa. And before he went on the mission field, he and his wife went to take a ride on the Zambezi River in a whitewater raft. And I'm not a whitewater rafter, but, you know, we have whitewater class 1 through 5 whitewaters here in America. Some of them up in North Carolina are number five class whitewaters. This is considered is 7 or 8 class, which is unheard of around here. It's really deadly water. But they were going to do it. I probably wouldn't do it, but they're doing it. So they get over there and they get all dressed up and they got their helmets and their big padded suits and they get out to do it. And the guide starts to tell them, he says, when the raft turns over, don't swim to the calm water towards the shore, but hold onto the boat and stay in the white water. Now, boy, is that counterintuitive. And the other thing to me is I'd be saying, you know, I think I want my money back. I'm going to take my helmet off and get out of this boat. Because he didn't say if the raft turns over. He didn't say it might turn over, but it's slim. He said when it turns over. Like that was an everyday occurrence. It was going to happen along the river. And then he says, when it does, hang on to the raft. Don't swim to the shore. Why might that be? Then he goes on to say, because crocodiles await there in the calm water for who comes in. Again, would I be in the boat? Probably not. So what does that mean? Why do I bring that up, and what does it mean for us? God sometimes places us in whitewater. The title of this sermon, by the way, was Going Forward in Reverse. In other words, two steps forward, one step forward, two steps back, and rafting on the whitewater of grace. That's why I say I can't do this justice in just a few minutes. But the point is, God places us sometimes in rough water. We're in rough water today. And what we need to understand is we'll hold on to the raft, but the raft will turn over and we will be tossed into the rough water. What do we do when that happens? How do we deal with that when that happens? Do we swim to the shore? I know many of us have the thoughts that, you know, I think I'm just going to move to Montana and, you know, move out in the wilderness and watch caribou and bear and fox and just get away from everything. Well, is that the answer? I mean, it is the answer if God calls you to do that. But if God's called you to be in the whitewater, that's not the answer. Why is that? Because God's enemies await. When you move to the water and you abandon your post, so to speak, and you abandon your call, they can't wait to make an example out of you or to use you in some negative way. You know, it's not going to be smooth water. In Amos, God controls all things. Job was not in smooth water. Paul was not in smooth water. Peter, James, and Stephen, and all the apostles were not in smooth water. Jesus was not in smooth water. So what does it tell us? It tells us in life, we will always have tribulation and trouble. In fact, Jesus told us in John 16:33 that I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So when our raft flips over and we're dumped into rough water, resist the urge to swim to the calm water, because that's where the deadliest enemies of Christ are waiting for us. And then he goes on in verse 19, and I want to wrap here. Verse 28. I've told you these things. This is John 16:33. In this world, you'll have trouble. Sorry, I read that without putting it up. So whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. Then he goes to verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. I mean, we are easily frightened. I think the world is frightened today. I think the whole way we're dealing with this virus is out of fright. And, you know, we get one message today, a different message tomorrow. We don't know what to believe. But he says, if we face the trouble without being frightened, for those who oppose us, it will be a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. And that, in other words, that salvation by God. Let me just say, a sign, remember, a sign is something that points to something deeper. I'm going to talk about the sign here very quickly. So it'll be a sign to them that they will be destroyed and that you will be saved. What that means is that what you believe is true. What that means is that there is a God. There is a God who will judge, and he is coming to judge. And when he does, those that have tried to destroy the believers in God will be punished, and those who have followed him will be saved. And then it says, you have been granted, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. And I guess this is kind of a troubling thing in some respects, because it means that belief in Christ is a gift from Christ. Not only is it a gift for us to believe in him, but it's also a gift to us if we suffer for his sake. I know that's hard for us to understand, but suffering for his sake means we are being suffered because of him, for his namesake. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I have. So his talk to the Philippians is, there's going to be trouble, but when there is, hang on, follow God, do what he says, don't take the easy way out. He will protect you, he will save you, and those that come after you will be destroyed, and it will be a witness to them, a sign that they have come against a person who believes in the Lord. 3 points and I'll close. If we're going to conduct ourselves to be worthy, we have to be committed to repairing any disunifying spirit among the brethren. That doesn't mean we agree with everybody, but it does mean we don't let hate rise up. We don't let anger rise up. We agree to disagree, and we continue our fellowship and our friendship, because we have far more in common than we have that disunifies us. We need to resist any thoughts of unplugging and running away. And I don't mean just unplugging from life, but I mean unplugging from the church, unplugging from God. We need to be committed to not do that. And we need to be committed to reject those naysayers who try to tell us it's futile, it's a waste of time. Believing in God is not helping you. Why do you continue to believe? Like Job's friends, why do you continue to believe? We've got to reject that disheartening perspective. And as I said earlier, I believe today we're seeing a dividing of the wheat and the tares in the churches. It's troubling for sure, but each of us, every single one of us, must stay the course and support one another if we're going to be worthy of the faith that he's called us to. I've asked most of you, but if you haven't told me about Holy Spirit books, do so. Continue to pray for each other. I'm going to close in prayer, and what I want to say is, just turmoil is everywhere. We've got to keep ourselves calm. One of the ways we do it is we don't watch the news every day. We just let God guide us, and we try to keep ourselves focused on his plan. It's surprising how much less anxiety you have. And we should pray that God will end this turmoil and that God will reveal himself to those who are lost and in sin. In fact, the problem in the world is not police brutality. It's sin. It's a lack of belief in God. It's a lack of belief in him and his word and his truth. So don't swim away from the white water to the shore, because you'll be where the crocodiles await your time. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. I thank you all, by the way, and I'm sorry to be a little short here. Lord, we just thank you for this time you've allowed us to come. We thank you for this wonderful letter of Paul to the Philippians. We thank you for his encouragement for them and for us to stay the course, to be mindful, to keep ourselves worthy of salvation, worthy of your calling, worthy of your work that we do here. Lord, help us pray for those that need it. Help us stay close to the boat. Help us stay close to you. Help us count on the prayers, and help us count on your providence to guide us through all of it. Lord, I pray for the pastor. I pray for all those that go to the church and service. I pray for our families. I pray for all the prayers and prayer requests, the spoken and unspoken. And I pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Thank you all very much. I'll send you an email later on this week with what I promised. Thanks again.
Thank you, Jim. It's great.
Thank you, Jim. Great lesson.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you.
Thanks, Jim.